Well, we're continuing in our study of Luke's gospel. We're still in chapter 22. We're still at the table of his last supper with his disciples. They've completed the last Passover. They've initiated the first communion. Jesus is just a few hours away from his betrayal and being handed over to the Jewish leaders and the Roman guard. Last week, as we shared the Lord's table together, we came to understand more fully the meal that Christ has established to remember him by, the bread as his body given for us, and the cup symbolizing his blood shed for us, the establishment of a new covenant in Jesus' blood, a new testament of God's grace, promises kept, a Savior provided, redemption paid, sins forgiven, God's people reconciled to himself. Through faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And then the approval and the acceptance of this work as God raised him from the dead and he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God where he intercedes on our behalf even today until the time comes when he will return and God's kingdom is fully realized. So we left off last week in the midst of this last meal, this very eventful meal where a lot of very deep concepts were given, this meal that Jesus desired to have with his disciples. Last week we finished with the Lord's Supper, and this week we're going to be picking up at around verse 14. So why don't we open our Bibles to Luke chapter 22. We'll go all the way back to verse 14 to get the context as we come into this section this morning. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to this man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So we come into this section this morning. We've known what's coming. You know, we are just a couple of hours, maybe 2 to 3 hours away from him being turned over to the Roman guard, to the Jewish leaders. But we've seen this coming since chapter 9 in Luke's gospel. Probably even a year back in a timeline when Jesus first let his disciples know the plan of his Father. If you remember in chapter 9, he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He's reminded them again and again since he turned his face towards Jerusalem throughout these Gospels as he's making his way to Jerusalem. This comes up again and again. He wants to make sure that they are aware. Later, when Peter spoke of this by the Spirit in his first sermon, we find it in the Acts, he declared that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We start to think of what's taking place in the next 24 hours in this story, in this gospel, and we understand that this has been God's plan from before the beginning of time. He's not reacting to the things that have taken place on this earth. This is God's plan. It's His timing. It's His location. It's His characters. Make no mistake, this was God's plan. It was His will, and it was the purpose of His sending of His Son to this earth, that He would be rejected, that He would suffer, that He would be killed, and that He would be raised. And yet here in this passage, we have this tension that's found throughout the Scriptures right before us. Look at Luke 22, verses 21 and 22. "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Do you see the tension right there? Those two sentences. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom Jesus is betrayed. Judas is in the process of betraying his teacher, his friend, his Lord. At the beginning of this chapter, we saw him go and make the deal with the priests. We saw him set the price. He started planning this betrayal. This was his decision. This was his sin. This was his betrayal. He is accountable for it. And so Jesus says, "Woe to this man." This word, woe, great sorrow, misery, distress to this man. Mark's gospel says that Jesus says it would have been better for this man to have never been born. That's how much woe is on this man for the decision that he has made to betray Jesus Christ. At the same time, this betrayal, not only this betrayal, but all that would happen to Jesus at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of the Romans, all of these things was on schedule, at the right location, all the right characters present, according to God's divine plan, as was predetermined. And some have difficulty with this. Some people take a look at this and they say, well, if this was God's plan and Judas's betrayal fits into God's plan, should he really then be punished? Is there really an accountability that falls on Judas? Should he be held accountable? I will tell you, this is one of the age-old, hard-to-understand tensions that you find in the Bible. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. It's hard to reconcile. This is an area that we often try to reason our way through it, using our own experiences, using our own intellect, using our own conscience, our own justice, our own thinking. Let me try and figure this out exactly, how this works. But we've got to remember that our God is not like us. His thoughts and His ways are way beyond ours. When we start pulling this apart and dissecting it, we think in either-or terms. Either God is sovereign and He dictates all that happens by His will, at His timing, in His location, by His appointments, for His purposes, or man is culpable. He's making his own decisions. He's taking his own actions, and those actions have consequences. Man is responsible. And we get into this either or. Either this is true or this is true. We think that they can't both be true. Either God is sovereign and man is off the hook, for he can't be held accountable for something that God has predetermined. Or man is responsible and God is less sovereign, but righteous in his justice. Men's choices will require punishment and reward. There's consequences to men's actions, right? I will tell you, whole doctrines have been fortified and fought over this either or throughout the ages. This is a long-standing fight. The reformers, they didn't always try so much to dissect it or explain it. They came to it not so much as an either-or, but as a both-and. rather than try and sit down with folks and really pull it apart and go through this to figure out, well, how does this work exactly? They trusted that this is what God's word clearly taught in his holy scriptures. And they would fall back on the fact that, well, this is how God has described it. This is how God says it works. I'm not sure I understand how it works, but I know that this is how God has told us that it works. God is sovereign and man is responsible. I like how J.C. Ryle comments on it. He says, though the wickedness of Judas was foreknown and foreseen and permitted by God in his infinite wisdom, yet Judas was not the less guilty in God's sight. For God's foreknowledge does not destroy man's responsibility or justify man in going on still in wickedness under the excuse that he cannot help it. Nothing can happen in heaven or in earth without God's knowledge and permission. But sinners are always addressed by God as responsible. This is what the Bible teaches. No matter how God determines to use your sinful actions for his holy purposes, you are always responsible for your sin. And he is always holy and sovereign. Your sin does not taint his purposes, and his purposes do not diminish your sin. This is what the Bible teaches. We could go on. I actually went a long time this week going through this and starting to pull it out. And you get into these deeper and deeper and deeper. And it's worth your study. It's maybe something I think we're going to take on in a future Sunday school class. It's worth looking at. But for this morning's purposes, to get through this section of Scripture, I'm going to leave you with the bottom line. And the bottom line is this: every sin that you commit belongs to you. You will be held responsible to pay for it, unless your sins have been entrusted to Christ. All of you this morning, I trust, are believers in Jesus Christ. Your faith is in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Therefore, these sins that you're responsible for has been substituted by Christ. But each sin that's committed by you belongs to you, until it's given to Christ. And God, who is sovereign, continues to work all things together according to his purposes. It's hard when you try and dissect it and to comprehend it and to figure out how it all works together. But as you read through God's word, it's pretty simple how he takes it. And it's kind of like this tension that pulls against each other. You need both sides of this. I didn't want to take up the entire sermon on just that one point, because I think most of us are to that point. We trust God's word. We've dealt with this a little bit before. And what I wanted to do was to go forward with this, because I want to see the impact of where this leads. So coming back to Luke's gospel, right after explaining the bread and the cup, the new covenant that's been formed in Jesus' blood, Jesus lets them know that one of you is going to betray me. One of you sitting here right now is the betrayer. You know what I find interesting when we look at this section of Scripture is that they all didn't look over to Judas and say, I bet it's him. You know, we would think that if we were this close and this tight-knit of a group, there would have been some sense, right, as to who it is. Everyone would have had their favorites. Everyone would have had their least favorites. And probably there would be three or four of you that would have said, well, you know, I bet it's him. But that's not really shown here. It doesn't look like they all pointed to Judas thinking it was him. Judas was entrusted with the money. Judas isn't shown in the Gospels as engaged in many of the disagreements that took place. It doesn't seem that they suspected him. In fact, Mark's Gospel indicates that they all began to be sorrowful. All of them, and they come to him one after another asking Jesus, is it me? Is it I? You know, there's a side note right up here at the beginning of this sermon this morning, a side note. This is the heart of a sinner who knows that they're a sinner. Instead of a not me, which is our natural response, is it you? Could it be you? No, it couldn't be me. When we're in a group, our first reaction is, no, it's not me. But believers before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to Jesus they asked, is it me? You know why? You know what they knew? It could be me. It could be me. I've been reading a couple books over the last 3 or 4 weeks that have really been hard on my thoughts and really convicted me. And it's kind of the idea that we're one bad decision away from ruining our ministry. We're one bad decision away from ruining our walk and our testimony and all of these different things. And so you get hit. And part of it is we start to think, you know what, I've got it all worked out. I'm walking strong. I've got my footing. You know, I'm good. These disciples had been with Jesus Christ. This is the night before he's going to go to the cross. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And each one of them came to say, is it me? Could it be me? I will tell you, beloved, that we all must stay close to our God. Sinners, all of us, each one, every single one of us needs to know at all times that we are carrying the potential for sin in this body. We need to trust and rely on the Lord to keep us from temptation, to deliver us from evil, to transform our hearts to His. Could it be me? It could. Matthew records that even Judas went to Jesus and asked him, is it me? And Jesus replied to him, you have said so. Verse 22, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, and God's plan for Jesus is moving forward. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Let's look forward a little bit just to see what all Judas does, right? Later in this dinner, if you turn to John 13, John 13, 27. Maybe a few minutes later in this meal, after he had taken the morsels, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, go buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Later that night, after the garden scene, turn back to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Verse 47. Probably just a few hours from this last conversation. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once, and he said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus, and they seized him. And it goes on as they take him away. Turn forward to the next day, Matthew 27. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and he hanged himself. So here's how Judas's story ends. The betrayer, accountable for his horrible sins, he had rejected Christ. He had not believed. He betrayed him to be killed. And he's fully responsible for his actions. Even though from before the beginning of time, all of those events have been predetermined. God knew exactly, precisely how he was going to use Judas in his plan of redemption. What's interesting to me as I see this with Judas is, how many times do you think the gospel was offered? How many times was forgiveness given? How often had he been so near to Jesus, yet he died in his sins? And all this was according to God's knowledge and plan and perfect timing, bringing Christ to his cross. That's what God's word tells us. But back to the meal and to the other disciples, where I want us to focus our attention this morning. Jesus tells them that one of you is going to betray me. Now look at verse 23. You see that there's an argument that starts, right? They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Verse 24, dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. As they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this, he starts to look at our disciples, their beloved disciples. There they are. There's the guys we love so much. There's the guys that we can relate to. They're arguing over who could stoop so low. And out of this argument of who could possibly do this, a debate or an argument ensued, basically about who was going to be the greatest of them. You can see exactly how this argument progresses, can't you? You can see it. Who could be the one who would betray Jesus? One would say, well, it can't be me, obviously, because I'm one of the greatest disciples. I was with him from the beginning. I gave up this. I gave up that. This seems to be a recurring argument with these young men. Turn back to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 and 48. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great." It's also the same thing is captured in Matthew 18, verses 1 to 5. Or you can look to the scripture verse we read earlier, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and they said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Well, one of us wants to sit at your right hand, one of us wants to sit at your left hand when you come into your kingdom." Jesus basically says, "Well, that's not really mine to give. And I don't think you really fully understand what's going on here." And what's interesting is you see at the end of that, when all of the other disciples heard it, they began to be indignant at James and at John. This was a recurring issue. Who is the greatest? Who will sit to his right and to his left? Who is the favorite? Who's the most faithful? Who will have the most authority? Who's going to be first? It just took a little spark, and this argument could just take off. All of us understand that, don't you? All of us that have family, you know, at Thanksgiving or at Christmas, you know the things to avoid because you know exactly where those underlying arguments are. And all you got to do is say a couple of choice words and you can refire up that argument that's been going on for the last 60 years. This is one of those recurring arguments amongst the boys. Who's the best of us? Who's the closest to Jesus? Who's the one that he loves most? Not only that, where these arguments are recorded in Scripture, they tend to follow right after Jesus, the most solemn of times. Each time he reminds them, "So you guys know, there's going to come a day that I'm going to be handed over and I'm going to be put to death and I'm going to go to the cross." I'm like, oh. And then it records the very next argument they have is, "I wonder who will show this is the greatest. Who's the one that's going to be the best in this scene?" It's just interesting, isn't it? When all of their hearts and minds should be focused on him and what he was doing for them, where is their hearts at? On me and what's in it for me. What am I going to do? I find that to be strange. I thought about this. Can you imagine later, as they're writing this gospel, and they have to write these things in and realize that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before he goes to the cross, they have to write down, here's the argument we had. Here's where our minds were at. This is what we were focused on that night. I bet that would have been pretty hard. This last night with Jesus before the cross, they had just had communion with him. He just initiated communion. He just talked about this new covenant that was going to be found in his blood. And their thoughts were on themselves. I think this is why we relate to the disciples so well. This close to the cross, and they still didn't quite get it. They're still focused on themselves. They're fighting to get what they thought they deserved. You can hear their arguing over who is the greater. I left a successful fishing business. Well, you know, I walked away from a very lucrative tax company. I'm the oldest. We're the sons of thunder. I'm the most zealous. He loves me most. You can imagine each of their approaches to Christ, because each of them had a very unique relationship with him. Each of them had come from very different backgrounds. And these thoughts that are inside, these undercurrent arguments that we have, they stay hidden until it's uncovered. Each of us may say, well, that's not really me. Let me challenge you on that. Because I think where it's uncovered in us is all of a sudden someone's going to get some blessing that the Lord places on them or puts them into some position of authority or puts them somewhere where you think that should have been me. Wait a minute. Why are they there? I've done more study. I've given up more stuff. I, Lord knows how hard I work, and I'm still here, and he's getting put there? We may not have an out loud argument, but I will tell you, I will challenge you Christians that quite a few of us struggle with this. Sometimes it's not just going up. Sometimes it's just, how could you even think that about me? You know, someone will say, hey, is this going on or is this going on? And your first reaction, how could you say that about me after all I've done, after all I've given up? How could you put me in that place? I'm not asking for the best seat, but certainly don't put me in the least seat. This is an undercurrent. It doesn't take much for us to fall into the trap of fighting for firsties, making sure others are aware of how great we are. Or at least how far we've come. Or even, at least I'm not like that anymore. Fighting for our place at the table. That's something, if you're taking notes, right in the corner of your thing, that was something that hit me through this whole lesson. How often we fight for our place at the table. This whole section is going to be ended with him saying, hey guys, your place is set. Don't have to fight. I'll go before you and I will prepare a place for you. You're safe. You're secure. You know, I thought about it. It's like when I go to my mom's house, I can be late. And you know what? No one's going to sit in my spot. Everyone have that? You have places in your life that you know that spot will be left open for me because it's my spot. I'm family. That's where I sit. When I was in the Air Force, the meetings that we would have with the general, everyone would clamor to get in there early because they all wanted to get a good seat at the table to show that they were at the right hand or at the left hand. And you just see all this clamoring and elbowing and everything else. I loved it when I came into the one position that I had because I knew my seat was not going to be taken by anyone else. And if I happened to come in late and someone was sitting in it, the general would say, I'm sorry, that's Rob's seat. We fight for a place at the table that Jesus already has held for you. It's already set for you. No fight required. And so Jesus sees their fighting and he says, I got to teach you again. Verse 25, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, these worldly kings, these fleshly leaders, they exercise lordship over them, over the people, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. He points out how the world counts greatness. This is what the world does. He says they will lord over them. They will rule. They will take authority over others. And then they will subject them to their superiority. And then once they're in superiority, once they're in authority, those in authority want to be as benefactors. What does that mean? It means those with such resources and splendor as to make it splendid for those lorded over to even be subject to them. Did you catch that? You know, there's a point in you can look at the Egyptian kings and pharaohs. The word that's used here is a word that's often used to describe them. Harsh taskmasters who believe that their slaves and their subjects should find it pleasurable, even noble, to be able to serve such as them. Because they were working noble causes. They were in great splendor and luxury. And so even the slaves should find it a great pleasure to be a slave to someone like me. That's how the world looks at this. First, you clamor to be at the top. And then when you're at the top, you want everyone to think, oh, look how wonderful it is to serve someone like him at the top. And Jesus tells them, that's the world. That's not so with you. That's an earthly drive, and it's not for you. Rather, and so what he tells them, instead of that, this. What's the this? He says, let the greatest among you become as the youngest. Let the leader among you become as the one who serves. So let's look at these to understand a little bit more. The greatest among you become as the youngest. You need to know a little bit about the culture. It's still similar, but it's more cultural here. You find that the younger always deferred to the older. And so if you were the youngest, you were always last. You would always be the one that would get the leftovers. You were always in deference to all because everyone else was above you. The older has rank. The younger has no rank. The youngest gets the smallest piece. The youngest gets the least amount. He gets the last. He gets the leftover. He's the one holding the door. He's the last to sit. He's the first to give, and he's the last to get. You can see that what Jesus is telling them is the greatest among you needs to become as if he was the youngest. That's the mindset. Putting into practice what Paul told the Philippians, Philippians 2:3. In humility, count others more significant than yourself. We read that and we're like, oh yeah, that's a really nice little truism. Jesus is telling his disciples, this is what greatness is. Put others ahead of you. Beloved, I will tell you, it's a hard lesson to learn. Even harder to put into practice. It's interesting that Jesus said, let the greatest become. It means that obviously that's not who they were right yet. But this is who they were becoming. Are we in a state of becoming this? Right? Become. Change your ways. Let this become your way. Let this transform your character. Take the smaller piece. Give up your place in line. Let that car merge in. Hold that door. Take the leftover. Sometimes go without. Be the first one to give. Be the last one to get. Become this way. Don't be like them. Constantly fighting to be first. Constantly fighting for their place at the table. That's how the world acts. This isn't you. Be like this. Second, let the leader among you become as the one who serves. The server. The server is the one who takes care of others' needs. The one who is watchful of others' plates. Watches others' glasses, others' cups. I will tell you, I was a server for several years. And I loved it. Some people are born to be servers. I loved it. I was a great server. You know why? I was really observant. I could stay just out of sight of the people I was serving. And I would watch them. Not in a creepy way. I would watch to see what they were eating. What they needed. Was their coffee cup half full? You know, were they looking for salt? Was there something bothering them? Was the temperature right? I was observant. I wanted to know what they needed for their comfort, for their fullness, for their delight, for their satisfaction, for their needs. Now, I'd like to say that was just the way I was internally built, but I was going for a tip. This is a tip this morning for you. Jesus says, don't do this for a tip. Do this because this is great. Jesus says, let the leader among you become like that. Always watching to make sure others' needs are met, their fullness, their satisfaction, instead of always watching for your own. Look at verse 27. For who is the greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? They'd all be sitting there. They'd be afraid to answer that question, right? You know, they know when Jesus asks a question, you got to be a little nervous about what the answer is going to be. Think of the relief when he says, is it not the one who reclines at the table? I thought so. That's the one I was betting on. I would think that the one who's reclining at the table is obviously the greater one. I'm with you. I'm tracking with you. But the way Jesus asks this makes you understand that he's basically letting them know this is the world's response, guys. He asks it in a way that says, is this really what you think? Is really the one who's reclining at the table the one greater than the one who's serving? Is that the right answer? Look at this next sentence. But I am among you as the one who serves. So what did you just say about me? Am I the least? Do you see Christ's real question here? I don't think he even had to ask the question. Who was undoubtedly the greatest that was here at this meal? Without doubt. And what had he lived to show them throughout their entire ministry, let alone even this evening, on this very evening, earlier in this night, which would have been still fresh in their minds as they were loving their clean feet, as they were lounging next to each other at this table. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. He poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered, what I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterward you'll understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Do it all. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This foot washing was the job of the lowliest servant in the house. It was the dirty job. It was the despised job. Nobody wanted to wash other people's feet. And look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all things into his hands. There was nothing Jesus did not possess. And that he had come from God. And that he was going back to God. There's no higher authority. There's no one greater than he. All things were already his. What does he do in the midst of this greatness? He arises from supper. He lays aside his outer garment. He takes a towel, wraps it around his waist. He pours water and he begins to wash their feet. He tells them, you may not understand this now, but just a few minutes, I'm going to have another conversation with you. Then you're going to understand this. Maybe it took longer. Maybe it took much longer for them to understand this. Servants are not greater than their masters. Who's the greatest? Jesus. How did he show it? This way. Our God came in human form to show us this way. Blessed are you if you do it this way. It's coming back to Luke 27. Jesus told them, I'm among you as one who serves. You're arguing over who's the greatest. If you're looking at me, I'm the one who just washed your feet. I am among you as the one who serves. Guys, don't be like them. Don't be like the world's greatest. Be like me, truly great. Don't miss this point, though, because this is one of the things that I saw in a couple of places that I thought, they're just a little off. Jesus is not saying, serve others, be humble, take the least, hold the door, wash the feet, watch and give in order to become great. Right? If I only do these things, then I will be great. Do you understand? You just broke the whole process. You kind of messed it up. Jesus is saying, do this to become great. Jesus is saying, this is the great. This is where greatness is. Greatness is in the serving of others. Greatness is in the humble care. Greatness is in the sharing. Greatness is in the mercy. Greatness is in the love, the holding others up, the washing, the ministering. Who are the great ones? The ones serving others. The ones cleaning, the ones doing what no one else wants to do, the ones watchful for others' needs, the ones ministering in the quiet ministries, the ones who are giving. Jesus said, be like this. Look how he closes this. He says, you're those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. These are covenant promises. He speaks this in covenant language here. This is a testament of Jesus. As the Father has given to me, as he has assigned to me, I'm assigning to you. As he calls them to serve rather than to seek greatness. The world's going to think little of you. You're going to go unnoticed. You're going to think no one sees what you're doing. I see. I know. You don't have to fight for a place at my table. Your place is already set there. It's already held for you. So stop worrying about that. And start worrying about those that don't yet have a seat at the table, those that don't yet understand this grace, those that haven't yet heard my name, those that are out there around you that need this love and this mercy, this compassion. You're a child of God. You're great already. Start acting great. Jesus gives us the model. We'll pick up there next week at verse 31. We've been given a model of greatness. Our Lord Jesus has shown us how to be great in God's kingdom, and it isn't anything like the world's model. We don't have to fight for our place at the table because it's already set for us. So let's serve others and let his greatness shine.